Thank you so much. I truly appreciate that. Good evening, everybody. It is so good to be here. I have been here on this site once before, but did not notice an RV dealership on the site when I first came. This time, I wondered if there was a new development beside the campsite, only to discover that this is Camp Meeting Alberta style. This is wonderful. And I was talking to Ken today, and I said, you know, we just purchased some 38 acres of property for our camp meeting site development, and but I lack the trees. So we talked a little about that. This is a wonderful setting, and I tell you, it is a joy to be here. I'm just sorry my wife is not here with me, but I'll have to rely on the pictures I take and then my all the adjectival clauses I can formulate to describe what I have been experiencing so far, and I just arrived today. I must thank Ken for his warm introduction, and generous indeed. He did some research on me that I never usually disclose, but somehow I was blown away. Where did he find all this information? He is a researcher. Now I know you are a researcher in addition to being a fine pastor president. Thank you so much for your kind words of introduction. I truly appreciate. I'd like also to thank Debbie Swartz for her professional consistency in keeping in touch with me and keeping me abreast through my secretary of all the developments, the plans, the projections, the anticipations of this camp meeting. And so I had all the documentation that was necessary, not just to find myself here, but to understand what program was ahead. And she graciously met me as soon as I arrived, gave me my tour and my meal tickets, which is a priority. And in addition to that, an additional copy, an official copy of the program. May I suggest to you how God is working? What is your theme for the camp meeting? Okay, you never expected a quiz, but okay. You handle it well. Becoming one. The theme for the Ontario camp meeting this year was one. And the emphasis was on oneness, alignment, just being one family in Christ. I think the Lord is moving in a very special way because this is an important priority that God's family needs to model. And so I'm just so happy to celebrate and with you and to take the word back to Ontario that God has spoken the same instructions to the saints in Alberta as he did to the saints in Ontario. God wants to see his church in oneness, truly dramatizing the body of Christ. Now let me do what I was asked to do, and that is to preach. I know that I have about 40 minutes, okay, so we will go for that, and Elaine will be quite helpful in the process. Thank you so much for the prayer, and I invite your attention this evening to the 20th chapter and the 15th verse of the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 20, and let's read 14 and 15 together. This is something that invites your careful attention. 2 Kings, chapter 20, verses 14 and 15. I will read it from the New King James Version, and you will follow in the version, translation, transliteration, or paraphrase that you have. This is what it says. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, What did these men say? And from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, they came from a far country, from Babylon. Verse 15, and he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. I want to talk about the question posed by Isaiah to Hezekiah. What have they seen in your house? The happenings in this particular passage shows that there is a relationship between Isaiah and Hezekiah. Between Isaiah, the prophet of God, and Hezekiah, the then political leader. Today we tend to separate the church from the politics of the land. We tend to say that the politics should not be involved in the church, or the church involved in the politics of the land. We tend to say there are ethical imperatives for good religion. We tend to say that politics corrupts, therefore we should separate the church from politics. Well, the official and primary definition of politics is the science of government. And truly, because God it is who sets up leaders and takes down leaders, then God is involved somehow with government. It is God who has established his church, and God expects his church to influence the world, including the politics of the world and the politicians of the world. Last Sabbath, we had something unique. We got word in the week that there were 52 politicians from a certain country who had come to Ontario, Canada, to meet with delegations of two universities for a partnership program in NCD, meaning not natural church development, but addressing non-communicable diseases. And so we learned that these envoys, these representatives of the government of this particular country, had come to meet with the folk. We learned of their schedule and learned that they would not be meeting for their partnership dialogue on the Sabbath. And so we made an effort to connect with them from early Wednesday morning to arrange for them to be in church on Sabbath. We told them that it is God who sets up leaders. We told them that as political leaders, they are not where they are primarily because of the votes of their constituents, but they are there because God has an assignment for them to lead, to shape laws and bylaws, and to guide and lead their country in harmony with his words and his principles. We told them that the God who sets up leaders has a church, an environment in which their perspectives can be shaped. We had them all in church on Sabbath. It is important that the church knows that the church has the world as its parish. It is important for the church to know that without apology, every single ear within the community is to be tuned to the message that God has given his church. And so it is not by coincidence that Isaiah had a direct relationship and a communication schedule with Hezekiah. The Bible has also made the datings of many of the ministries of the prophets and leaders of God's cause connected directly to the leadership of many political folk. And so we have come to see that every happening in the blessed book is dated according to the time of some sovereign reign. So Moses came forth in the days of Pharaoh, and history identifies that Pharaoh as Amenhotep II. And you can't fully understand David's lifestyle without studying King Saul, Elijah's great adventure belongs to the realm of King Ahab, and Amos preached against great corruptions of Jeroboam II. Isaiah's eye-opening conversion is tied directly to the time of King Uzziah's demise. The prophet Daniel spoke for God during the reign of two kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Jesus, the Son of God and Savior of the world, was born in the days of Caesar Augustus, preached in the time of Herod the Great, suffered and died under Pontius Pilate. Paul, the tent maker from Tarsus, God's ambassador to the Gentiles, did his praying and his preaching in the days of Agrippa, in the time of Festus, and in the days of Nero. And had it not been for his conflicts with government under Emperor Domitian, John would not have been placed on the Isle of Patmos. God's people have always functioned in the context of the leadership of the political leaders of their day, because God's church has a responsibility to impact, to influence, and to inform the leadership that exists during their time of ministry. In one way or another, this prophet, Isaiah, came to the palace where Hezekiah was and said to the king, "Who are these guests that you had?" Wow, what audacity. And then there was a follow-up question: what have they seen in your house? It's a piercing query. That's a cutting interrogative. Here we have the question: what have they seen in thine house? What did they see in your palace? It's rarely a form of meddling, it may seem. It cuts through all the trappings of royalty and ethics and finds its way to the nerve center. It gets to the very heart of one's value system, to the very seat and the center of conscience. What have they seen in your house? That's the question that came to this great king with an enviable record. The king's name, Hezekiah. He was the king of Judah, the second kingdom. Hezekiah, he was an unusual ruler. For one thing, he was a praying king, and you don't find many of those. The prophet Isaiah was his spiritual mentor, who told Hezekiah what was right when the king was right and what was wrong when the king was wrong. Hezekiah knew God. Hezekiah feared God. Hezekiah knew God's power. And during his reign, God had answered two very special prayers offered by Hezekiah. In the earlier instance, the king asked God to reveal to him the truth about Assyria, a neighboring kingdom. And God did it. And after that, Hezekiah the king got sick. His royal medical staff could not get him well. And while sick unto death, while the death rattle could be heard by those around him, the Bible says that King Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and asked God to let him live a little longer. God said in substance, you know, if we try to imagine ourselves there, my mother always said, when you read the scriptures, put yourself there. I don't know how this conversation went through and was executed between himself and God, but I just imagine God saying, Hezekiah, I've already signed your death warrant. The letter has my signature and my seal. I can't alter what I have already done. But there is a way, Hezekiah. I'll put a postscript on the death letter. And I'll write beneath my signature, P.S. 15 years extension. It seemed Hezekiah and God were on good terms because he must be a praising man after being a praying man, having had that response from God. And immediately following his deliverance from death, the Bible is clear that a Babylonian envoy visited the region. They had heard of Hezekiah's illness, so they came with letters and gifts from the king of Babylon. Hezekiah extended to them the usual courtesies of state and proceeded to take them on a grand tour of his marvelous palace. He showed them all the treasures. He showed them the gold, the silver, the spices, and the ointment. He showed them the king's armor. He showed them the soldiers on parade. He gave them a regal reception. He provided royal entertainment. And the envoy returned home to Babylon. As soon as they left the region, the Lord's prophet went in to see the king. Isaiah went directly to the king's chambers, faced King Hezekiah squarely, and got directly to the point. King Hezekiah, verse 14, who were these men? Where did they come from? Hezekiah answered, from far away in the land of Babylon. And then the real question came. King, what have they seen in thine house? What did you show them while they were here? What did they see upon their visit? Hezekiah said, they saw everything. I showed them the gold, the silver, the spices, the ointment, the armor, the stables with my prancing steeds. I showed them everything. And with that answer, the prophet looked the king in the eye and said to him, hear the word of the Lord. Hezekiah, it's preaching time. Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the day will come when everything you have stored up and even your sons will be carried away captives into the same Babylon from whence they came. Everything you have shown these men, all their treasures and all their children will be captured by the same crowd that came to see you. This seems like a terrible price to pay for taking a foreign delegation on tour of your royal palace. Why, beloved, what is the application of this message to our hearts today? Well, the truth is that Hezekiah failed. He failed. The prophet engaged him in a serious conversation. What do you mean, prophet? This is what I mean, Hezekiah. You failed to show them something they should have seen. Everything you showed them was temporary. showed them nothing that bore the stamp of eternity. You didn't show them a single thing that represented the goodness of the eternal God. There was no testimony time during this visit. There was no devotional moment during this visit. You did not show them an altar in your palace. There was no prayer chapel that you showed them. No Bible study material or even an introduction to Pastor Isaiah. You did not. Those men went back to Babylon with the conviction that Hezekiah's house was no different from other kings' houses. Now, God had just answered your big prayers, and God was already forgotten. It seems like he could have told them when they arrived at his bedroom making their tour. He could have said, "Have you seen that bed? That's the bed I laid on dying. That's the bed on which I was when I prayed. That's the wall I turned to, not just in prayer, but in supplication. That's where God heard me cry. That's where God answered my prayers. That's why that wall became my wailing wall, and today it's my wall of thanksgiving. That bed should have been my place of finality, but I'm still alive because of the power of prayer and the grace of a living God." But he didn't do that. The question, "What have they seen in your house?" is not a question that can expire easily. I believe God is asking us that question today. The matter of worship is one of the most divisive things in the Adventist church when it is discussed, because most times that discussion devolves to the level of talking about cultural practices and cultural preferences, talking about what instruments are acceptable and what's not, what kind of singing is acceptable and what's not. But our issue and our challenge is greater than that. When folk come to the Adventist church, what do they see in our house? I share with you the fact that in the world church, we baptize some 1 million people per year. Praise God for that. Would you say amen? The Holy Spirit is working and leading people from the world to the church, from Babylon into our house. Amen. But I want you to know, beloved, that these folk are coming from all persuasions. We have Baptists and Buddhists. We have Muslims and Methodists. We have Protestants and Catholics. And they're all coming in as they should. But here is the issue in the house. They're each coming in with their own conviction and their own philosophy of what true worship is. And we have had no facility to assimilate them into what true Adventist worship is. So here's the problem. Each person comes in with a conviction that what they know is right. And as such, every now and then we have chafings between what's right to one and what's right to the other. I had a fantastic orientation in a church I pastored some time ago. It's my second Sabbath at the church, and I was preaching. And there was a particular lady that was very, very demonstrative in her responses. At the end of the service, the head elder came to me and he said, "There is a little problem between two members. You've got to intervene, Pastor." I said, "No problem. Let me talk with them." Well, one's a former Pentecostal and the other a former Catholic. And it so happened that on this particular Sabbath, they were sitting in the same pew. Well, they were both recently baptized about 5 months ahead of my arriving there. And here is the thing. While I was preaching, the former Pentecostal was very responsive, and she was on her feet quite a number of times with her hands raised, and she was shouting her response. Well, at the end of the service, the former Catholic rested her left hand on her right shoulder and said, "My dear sister, I love you to pieces, but I found your worship very distracting and disturbing." And so, my dear sister, if ever we're to sit in the same pew again, I'm going to ask you to be less demonstrative. Less demonstrative. The sister, who's a former Catholic, turned to the former Pentecostal and said, "My sister, I love you too, but I love Jesus even more. He's too good to me, and his word is too sweet for me to remain as," and watch these words, "as cold and as unresponsive as you are." Woo. Two worshipers, amen, in the same service, amen, same members of the same church, amen, but they have two separate perspectives on worship, and each is fully convinced she's right. As a church in this house, we need to come back to some balance, because we have been imbalanced in our emphasis on what we ought to be. For example, we have hundreds of books on the day of worship. We do not have four books on the way of worship. And so it has become an academic, cerebral understanding and appreciation of our beliefs, but we have rarely been weak in the house in transitioning our academic understanding into living faith. I give you an example. Another church I pastor, I came up with a suggestion at a Sabbath school council that we shorten the Sabbath school lesson review by 5 minutes. Now, if I knew before, I would have worn one of my bulletproof vests. I suggested that we shorten this by 5 minutes and then use that extra 5 minutes for testimonies as to how folk are going to apply this lesson to their lives to enrich their worship and their walk with God. Sounds like a reasonable thing. But oh, there was a long discussion. That lesson review period was not long enough in the first place. We have so much more to say. I said, all right. We took that 5 minutes from somewhere else. And I tell you, I stood to the back of the church during the lesson review, and there was a buzz just humming through. Always hands up, waiting to speak and can't get enough time. A battle of words, a conflict of ideas. And those who would be making the profundity of thoughts that would transcend the thought that was made before. And then, at the end of all of that, I walked up and asked for testimonies as to how this lesson has so enriched their walk with God. They are celebrating that. Who would be first? Eventually I said, "Is there one?" Beloved, what have folk seen in the house when they come? Worship has become so divisive. The most important activity that human beings can be involved in, worship. The one thing we do throughout time that we will do throughout eternity, worship. And yet it has become the one thing that the devil celebrates when we proceed to discuss. I contend today that if we do not stop as a church and give attention to this most important activity, then many in the house will be lost. Jesus Christ has given three parables on lostness summarized in Luke 15. And he said, hey, here is a lost son left home. Here is a lost sheep drifted away from the flock. Here is a lost coin. When we look at the comprehensive nature of lostness that Jesus summarized in these three instances, the lost boy is lost. He knows he's lost. But by the grace of God, he can find his way back home. Amen. The sheep is lost, knows it's lost, but needed to be found to get back home. But here comes the most painful one. The lost coin was lost. And because the coin lacks life, it's lost but does not know that it is lost. It is lost in the house. If we do not help individuals to understand that the 28 fundamental beliefs, if it is not transitioned from here to here, from an academic understanding to a living faith, then we would have fooled ourselves. What have they seen in your house? Ellen White says we ought to go back to Genesis chapter 4 and examine the worship of Cain and Abel, two blood brothers raised by the same parents, taught the same things. And praise God, they continued to be worshipers. Praise God, they continued each to have their altars. They brought their offerings to God. But somehow, Genesis chapter 4 says that God rejected Cain and his offering, accepted Abel and his offering. Well, that's a long time ago, praise the Lord. But here comes Ellen White. She says in the book Patriots and Prophets, pages 72 and 73, she says this, that Cain and Abel represents two classes of worshipers that will exist until the close of time. We've got to stop and examine what we're doing. I've looked at Genesis chapter 4, and in my book I've spent some time doing an exegesis on that, but you will notice something. Wow. It did not just say that God rejected Cain's offering and accepted Abel's offering. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God had no respect for Cain and his offering. He respected Abel and his offering. And here comes the application. It is the person that gives value to the offering. Because the first offering ought to be the person. And the offering of the person to God is the living faith. We have had a problem. Because folk have transferred the whole mentality of a concert layout to church. And the congregation has become the audience. When that's not what the Bible teaches, the Bible is not intent, God is not desiring that the congregation ought to be sitting there as the audience looking at the performers on the platform, assessing their performances and to see whether this is acceptable or not, or this is enjoyable or not. No. There's only one audience at the worship. That's God. All of us, therefore, bring our worship to Him. We come to praise Him, not because we're seeking a blessing, but because He has already been a blessing. And it is an awesome privilege to be in the presence of a wonderful God and yet not be consumed. What have they seen in our house? God is looking for acceptable worship. Abel's worship in your life and mine in your church and mine in His house. 1989, the General Conference hosted an international worship conference in Portland, Oregon. And the underlying purpose was to launch a new emphasis on the importance of worship. Delegates went back, and there was no measurable result. In 1993, the General Conference hosted the second worship conference in Riverside, California. And the objective, they declared, was to return worship to its rightful place, because worship is man's most important activity. We have had no follow-ups, and it has not filtered down to the local church. And today we still continue to think that a packed church and a full parking lot is representative of a healthy church. But it is not so. Worship priorities have changed. Our churches have had their tastes warped. Recently saw a situation in which two churches close to each other had two separate worship services, as they should. One had a communion service and the other had music day. Well, the folk who had music day had a seating problem and a parking problem. The folk who had the communion service had more bread left over than they even thought they could. Communion service. And so I had to go to that church and address the congregation. I said to them, think of music and think of this, the communion service. Of this one, Jesus said, using the imperative, He said, do this. And then He continued, in remembrance of me. And you do show the Lord's death until I come. That second coming. That's ingrained in our name. But somehow, our preferences are not reflecting God's desire. So we've got to get back to the place where we offer acceptable worship. And we've got to fight for this and push this. Otherwise, we are risking people sitting in our pews and coming to church for years and not experience the presence of God and not mature to the place of living faith. When I was a boy, I had a teacher who was an Adventist. And one Sabbath, I asked my mother permission to sit beside her. I was 8 years old. And I observed every Sabbath she had her notepad open and she was writing. And I said to my mother, can I sit beside Teacher Francis today? I like the way she's taking notes. I'd like to see how she does it, because it seems like she gets all the notes. And I sat beside Teacher Francis Sabbath. And as I looked on her notes, tears streamed down my eyes in disappointment, for she was noting every grammatical error that the preacher made. How do we get acceptable worship back in the house? Because Isaiah's question will not die. It keeps coming back like a boomerang to every member, to every leader, to every responsible person within the church. What have they seen in your house? There's going to be acceptable worship, or folk must be taught what worship is. If there's going to be acceptable worship, they must be taught that worship must be honest and sincere. If there is going to be acceptable worship, folk must know who constitutes the audience in worship. If there is going to be acceptable worship, folk must know what is the purpose of worship. If there is going to be acceptable worship, folk must understand that worship ought to be an encounter with God. If there is going to be acceptable worship, we must understand the relationship between our doctrines and our faith. We must be clear on the relationship between what we believe and how we worship. How often do we remember during the prayer time that Jesus is standing between us and the Father with a bruised brow and nail-pierced hands and feet, waiting to receive our prayers? How often do we remember that the Holy Spirit is present? The transcendent God is imminent. God is great. God is above us. But the great God is with us in worship. Ellen White makes a statement. As I close, she says, out of the burden of concern for our worship, she says this: we do not obtain 1/100th of the blessings we should obtain when we gather together for worship. She is very clear. We have been missing some things. There are some things we have not been doing right. We have been spending time on secondary issues, and we have not been focusing on that which matters. What has God seen in your house? I pray that God will bless us in a way that our eyes will be opened, and we will get to the place where we will give God acceptable worship. It has rested on my heart for years. Nights, not been able to sleep, just sitting up talking to God about this challenge that confronts our church. My wife said to me, God has shown me that you need to write what he's saying to you. And that's why I've written it. And in this book, I share with you what I talk about. What is acceptable worship in chapter 1? Profound perspectives on worship in chapter 2. Lessons from the Hebrew culture in chapter 3. Challenges facing traditional Adventist worship in chapter 4. It gives you some statistics from some surveys, including one that covered 427 churches involving over 11,800 Adventist members. And the findings are frightening. Chapter 5, thy way is in the sanctuary. Chapter 6, lessons from the sanctuary, as we go back to look at worship from the design of God from the Old Testament tabernacle. Amen. Chapter 7, an exegesis on Psalm 73, until I went into the sanctuary, the words of Asaph. Chapter 8, understanding Adventist liturgy. Why is it that we have the him and then a prayer. Why don't we change it up? Some folks say, it is so predictable. Some people say, why do we do or worship flow and liturgy the way we do it? Does this make sense? Understanding it and explaining it. Chapter 9 deals with the communion service, which so many opt to miss. Chapter 10 deals with the topic as he took the towel, the ordinance of humility, the foot washing, explaining what that really means for a worshiper. Chapter 11, a designed worship. Worship can't be left to chance. Amen. And chapter 12 deals with a possible design process. I have been to the church. I'll close now. And this church, the preacher got up to preach. And the song of meditation was given. And the preacher said, it's a wonderful song. God is so good. Because she didn't know what I was going to preach. And she sung a song that is so relevant. And I sighed, because it tells me that there was no collaboration, there was no design, there was no planning. Everybody did their own thing, and they were going in different directions before. I went to another church. Praise God, it was outside of Canada. Far away. Preacher got up to preach, opened his Bible, and his sermon was not in it. And so he asked the congregation to sing a few songs until he went down to check his wife's Bible if they got it mixed up, and was not there. We've got to ask ourselves, when God receives worship from angels who have never sinned, and worship from the 24 elders who have been redeemed from the earth, undiluted praise, and then receive what we offer, how does God feel? What have they seen in your house? Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we are so grateful that you condescended to be with us even now. Forgive us where we have failed you, and culture and tradition has become more important than sincerity and living faith. O Lord, our God, we pray that as Adventists we will grasp again your appeal in the three angels' message to come back and worship you. And that word is defined as declaring God's worth. We pray that you will forgive us for the way we have discounted your worth with diluted praise. But now we commit ourselves afresh, O God, to worship you in spirit and in truth. Accept us and help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. God bless you.